Amen. Amen. If you have a Bible, you might like to turn to the book of Luke. We are continuing our series in the book of Luke, and we are in chapter 7 this morning, where we will begin reading from verse 18 in a moment. If you don't have a Bible, you might like to pop your hand in the air, and somebody will bring you a Bible so that you can follow along with us. This morning, the approach to this scripture will be a little different. We probably won't read it all in once. We'll take a kind of meander through it. It's not a marathon. There are people running a marathon this morning, aren't we? Don't worry, it's not going to be that kind of length. It's more like a meander, okay, through this passage together. As the passage unfolds, it is a conversation that unfolds. And so we're going to allow it to unfold and impact us this morning. What I hope happens this morning, what I've prayed will happen this morning, is that as we walk through this question and conversation that Jesus has with others together, it would be like a conversation is happening between us and Jesus. And within this conversation, we would recognize that we all have our own questions and our own failings and our own doubts. And what we have to consider this morning is whether or not we will hide those doubts and those questions, or whether we will bring them to Jesus. Because when we bring them to Jesus, what we receive is the help that he can offer us. Help to live differently and not fall into a despair or fall away from him as a result of whatever questions we may have. So let's read together. Chapter 7 of the Gospel of Luke, beginning in verse 18, and we will stop every once in a while and chat about what we are hearing. Let's begin in verse 18. John's disciples, this is John the Baptist, okay? John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" Let's stop there for the first time. I wonder if you've ever been in a circumstance where you have been captivated by an outstanding speaker or an outstanding personality who has, in a moment of hopelessness or despair, shared a motivational speech or a moment of confident faith and expectation of change and hope that made you or a crowd of people change your mind and get on board with them and turned around the whole circumstance. People talk about these moments. People talk about famous halftime team talks, if you like, sports. So I wonder if there are any Liverpool fans here this morning, if you're welcome, although. But whether or not you're a Liverpool fan, you may have heard of a match in their history, relatively recent, often referred to as the Miracle of Istanbul, okay? And the Liverpool football team were 3-0 down at halftime in the Champions League final against a team much better than them on paper. And at halftime, their manager, Rafa Benitez, shared a team talk that's gone down in history. He says, "You have to fight. We owe something to the supporters. Don't let your heads drop. We are Liverpool. You are playing for Liverpool. You have to hold your heads high for the supporters. You cannot call yourself Liverpool players with your heads down. We've worked so hard to be here. We've beaten so many good teams. Fight for 45 minutes. If we score, we are in it. If you believe we can do it, we can do it. Give yourself the chance to be heroes." Liverpool went on to win that match on penalties after coming back from 3-0 down at half-time. But can you imagine if in that moment at half-time, while everyone is slapping one another on the back and cheering as they go out to the second half, being rallied by this team talk, if Rafa Benitez turned to his captain, Steven Gerrard, and said, "I don't really think we can do it." And you overheard that and you went, "What do I do about that?" Of course, there are much more significant moments in history. What about Martin Luther King and his famous "I Have a Dream" speech, in which he ended, "This is our hope. This is the faith that I will go back to the South with. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. But what if he'd continued to say, I don't think my dream could ever really come true? This is John the Baptist that we're reading about in verse 20. Words like this previously to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is already at the root of the tree. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water, but the one who is more powerful than I will come. The strap for whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And later he looks at Jesus as he comes and he says, this is the one whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. This is the one who is worthy, the Lamb who is slain for the sins of the world. But here he asks of Jesus, are you the one? Or should we wait for another? What's going on here? Because there's a potential that this moment, this question by such a man of faith as John, if we see he has questions, well, it could dampen our faith. But what I'd like it to do for us this morning is actually bring hope to our faith. Because if we see ourselves in his circumstance, if we see ourselves in John, it might just give us humility and some hope. Most likely at this moment, John is under some form of house arrest. He's certainly under some form of persecution because of the things he has been preaching, the powerful men that he has been speaking against. So he's in a moment of despair, he's in a moment of doubt, he's in a moment of struggle, a moment of persecution. He's also in a moment where he had proclaimed the kingdom of God is at hand. He's come in, the Messiah, with his winnowing fork to judge those who stand against him. And actually for him and around him, it doesn't quite look like the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, these are two massive circumstances that play into seasons of doubt and questioning that can occur in the believer's life when there is struggle and persecution, difficult life around us. And so we start to ask questions. How can it be like this? Why is this happening? Why am I struggling? Why am I going through this? Persecution and struggle, one circumstance that plays into doubt. And the other one is when we play up against God's timing, our own timing. So John has preached a message of repentance and judgment, but at the moment it looks like Jesus is preaching a lot about mercy and patience. For John, where do those two things fit with one another? When our timing and God's timing don't seem to work together, it can often lead to questions and to doubt. So in John, in this mighty man of God, we must find ourselves. We must find hope that we will sometimes feel like this. And if you live in some form of odd, faith-filled self-denial that you will ever feel this way, then you deny yourself the opportunity to bring your questions and your doubts and your struggles to a God who wants to walk through them with you. If you live a life where you say, no, I'll never question, I'll never doubt, I'll never struggle, you deny that these circumstances, persecution and struggle, God's timing versus your timing, you deny that they will ever truly make you feel like you have questions, but they will. And if you try to push those questions away and deny that they exist, then the danger is that they will not just stay as questions or doubts in which God wants to meet with you and help you, but they will become something else. They will become a despair. They will continually assail you because you try to push them away and don't deal with them, and they will turn into despair. In a moment's time, Jesus is going to say, I don't want you to fall away on account of me. Jesus recognizes that at times we will wobble, but he doesn't want us to fall. At times we'll have doubts and questions, but he doesn't want us to despair. And so what we're going to see unfold over these next few verses is Jesus trying to help John and then his followers and then us not allow our doubts and our questions to turn into despair. The first thing to recognize before we continue to read is the simple recognition that Jesus receives John's questions. He doesn't rebuke John. He's going to be firm in his response, but he doesn't say, oh, John, what are you doing, mate? I can't believe that you're asking me this question. How embarrassing. You're supposed to be the one who stands in front of me. I can't believe that you've got questions. No, he receives John's questions. If your God is a God who does not receive your questions, it's not the God of the Bible. God wants to meet with you in your doubts and your insecurities and your questions. He wants to talk to you and minister to you through the circumstances of your life, through your struggle, through your questions about timing. God wants you to come to him in this way. That's the first thing we have to recognize. God wants to hear the situations and circumstances of your life because he already knows them. And if you do try to push them away and push them down and not bring them to him, you're just denying yourself the opportunity to receive his love, grace, and support when you come to him in prayer. Jesus wants to help you so that in your doubt, you don't fall into despair. In your wobble, you don't fall away completely. I think as we read through, we'll read this passage in three sections. And they're sections that will help us see three ways that we can avoid falling into despair when we have doubts and questions. Let's continue to read together from verse 21. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." We'll stop there. The first thing I want to encourage you in, the first pattern that I want to encourage you to place into your Christian life to try and help you not fall into despair when you have questions is to rejoice in his work. Rejoice in his work. Jesus does not give a theological answer to John. He does not say, oh, let me tell you why I am the Son of God. Let me go back to Genesis and let me explain to you why. He will do that later in Scripture to other disciples. But in this moment of doubt and despair, what he does is show John his work. He says, look at what I'm doing. Find faith in the miraculous work that I am showing you, because that work, the healing of the blind and the lame and the sick, the raising of the dead, that work is proof of what will come. When we rejoice in the present work of Jesus Christ, it combats two ways in which we might fall into despair. When we are persecuted and our head is down, it is lifted again when we look at the work of Christ because we see the possibilities of miraculous breakthrough. And when our timing doesn't seem to fit with God's timing, when we see his work here and now, it is proof to us of the work that will happen in the end. That there will be a time when God will vindicate his people, and it is coming for all of us. And so, really practically, I want to encourage you as a way to avoid despair to build up what I would call a blessings bank. I once heard somebody say, it's a great piece of advice, don't forget in the dark what God has said to you in the light. So when you may find yourself in a circumstance like John, where it feels dark and your head is down, don't forget in those moments what God has said to you in the light. Build up in your life a blessings bank, something that you can draw on when you find yourself in a season of struggle and difficulty. Do so in three ways. First, build up a blessing bank with the stories of God's people from Scripture. And so just because these aren't your stories doesn't mean they're not your stories. That doesn't make sense. Just because they're not your present stories doesn't mean they're not yours in one way or another. You are part of this family. See, they continue. Generations after God's people walked through the Red Sea, they continued to sing songs about crossing the Red Sea, just as generations after Daniel's in the lion's den, they continued to sing songs about Daniel in the lion's den. You can continue to use these stories as a bank of blessings for you. You can say, I know that God will intervene. I know that God is there for me. I know that God loves me because of these stories of my ancestors, my people, God's people. Build up a blessing bank by knowing the stories of God's people from Scripture. And do so also with stories of God's people now. This is why it's really important that you are part of a fellowship of God's people. Now, I'm preaching to the choir, you're in the chair, but I mean more than just a Sunday morning. I mean an active part of a fellowship of God's people. So that you are in a situation regularly where you are able to share with others and hear from others what God is doing in their life. So that people can say, this is my testimony, this is my story, this is what God has done, this is how God has delivered me, this is the prayer that God has answered. So if you're in Sunday morning church, you're in life group, you're out with Christian friends, you can share these stories with one another and you can take other people's stories and put them in your blessing bank and say, I can draw on that. I know that God did this for my friend, for my brother, for my sister. I can draw on that. When I doubt, I can look at the work of God. And the final thing to put in your blessing bank is your own stories. Make sure that you are writing your own stories about God's faithfulness. Make sure that you are, in a physical way, if it helps you, writing down the things that you are praying for. So that when you go back to them next time you can pray, you can write down how God has answered those prayers. And you can build in your life a journal of the ways in which God has worked. And if that feels like an odd thing to do, the easiest way to start that is to pray for tiny little things and thank God for tiny little things. Now, I've done a journey on this. I used to be dead against this, okay, but I've recognized in my Christian life that if I'm not praying for little things and thanking God for little things, then I find it harder to pray for big things and thank God for big things. Shook my head. I was the guy who, when somebody said, God gave me a parking space, I shook my head and said, you can't say that. And if I'm honest, I still don't know whether God does give you parking space. I don't know. But I am now a guy who prays for them. And when they come, I give thanks to him for them. Not because it's important. It's not important. I could probably do with the walk. But it builds in my life an attitude of faith and thankfulness that starts in the small things and grows through the big things. Does that make sense? Build a blessings bank. And if it seems petty and insignificant, it's not, because God still did something for you. Write down even the little things. It'll help you pray in the big things. Build a blessings bank. Rejoice in his work. Do this when things are good, because it will be much, much harder to do it when things get tough. Build this pattern into your life when things are spectacular, because it will be much harder when things are sorrowful. Build a blessings bank of the stories of God's people, the stories of your brothers and sisters, and your own stories as well. Let's continue to read. We'll pick back up in verse 24 and look at another way that we can that we can avoid despair when we have doubts and questions. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it's written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you. I will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Let's stop there. If the first pattern we can build in to avoid despair when periods of doubt come is to rejoice in his work, the second thing I'd like to encourage us to do may seem a little firmer, but it's just as loving. It's to repent of our pride. Pride is often at the root of our doubt and our questions. Because pride is the moment that we put ourselves in God's shoes. And we say, "I think in this circumstance, I know better than God. I know how he should act. I know what he should do." That's not how I would act in his circumstance. I would have done it a lot quicker. I would have turned things around a lot speedier. If I were God, I'd do things differently. I remember an occasion where we just had our first daughter, Elise, and Rachel was very unwell, and I was going in and out of Stoke Mandeville Hospital on a daily basis and parking up, and it was just like a time like this. Many of you walked through it with us, and we're very grateful. And there were times that it was very bad, and it looked like we may lose Rachel, and then it looked okay. And then it was very bad again, and then it was okay. And every time you'd pull up into Stoke Mandeville parking lot, you'd think, what's going to happen today? And I remember turning up too early, because the visiting hours, and I was sitting in my car, and I remember distinctly praying to God and saying these words, "God, I've worked out what you're trying to teach me. You're trying to teach me patience, and I'd like to tell you that I've learnt that now. So you can stop." God heard that prayer. It's stupid, isn't it? It's a stupid thing to. It was a silly thing to pray. I didn't pray as a joke. I prayed that genuinely. I've done it. Come on. God heard that prayer. Isn't he gracious to hear our questions and our doubts and our struggles and our silliness? Isn't he gracious? I look back on it now and I think, I didn't mean it in a way, but it was so proud. I've worked out what this is about, God. And even this is about me. It's not about my sick wife or my child who was just born. You're trying to teach me patience. And I've learned that lesson now. I'm now not impatient anymore. Rachel stayed in hospital longer, and we had the almost exact same issue with our next child. And so I still don't know what God was trying to teach me. I don't know. I don't know why it happened. I don't know. I won't know this side of eternity why that happened. I won't know. But the more and more I try to make myself know and put myself in God's shoes, it's only going to lead to more doubts and despair and questioning. Unless I come to a place where I can humbly come before God and say, "I don't know what you're trying to teach me, but I'll let you teach me. And I'll repent of my pride in this moment, and I won't try to be God. And I won't look for the things that I don't know, but I'll hold on to the things that I do know. I know you're a father who loves me. I know that your peace is available. I know that in the end there will be no more pain and no more suffering and no more death. I will hold to the things that I do know, and I will repent of my pride, and I will ask you to move in my life. There comes a moment in all of our lives, multiple moments in multiple circumstances, where we have to take ourselves out of God's shoes. We have to recognize our smallness and his bigness. Jesus, in the passage we just read, is contrasting here pride and humility. He's lifting up the sinners and tax collectors because they're humble enough to be baptized, and he's putting down the Pharisees because they are proud. And he's showing that the way that you get into the kingdom of God is through humility. He's saying, John is great, but even the least in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than he, because they come humbly. They take themselves out of God's shoes. And here's how, I'm going to speed up because I've got so much to say. Here's how you really live a life of humility. The way to do that is to look at Jesus. If you want to be somebody who gets out of God's shoes in your life, who stops trying to run and control every circumstance, if you want to get out of God's shoes in your life, then you must dwell in the moment that God put himself in your shoes. Philippians 2, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete. By having the same love, being one in spirit, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That passage is essentially saying there was a moment where Jesus put himself in your shoes. If you are ever tempted to put yourself in God's shoes, look at what it meant for Jesus. Look at what he did for you. Death, even death on a cross. Look at how he humbled himself for you. There will be moments. There will be car park moments for each and every one of us where we bring our struggles and we're tempted to give way to pride. I think in those moments, the most humbling thing we can do is look at the cross and recognize what has been done for us. Recognize that Jesus did not stay on his throne as he deserved to do, but stood into our humanity and took our place on the cross, so that whatever troubles we go through here and now, they are light and momentary in relation to eternity. We must repent of our pride, and we must look at the cross and see that Jesus put himself in our shoes. We must come humbly into the kingdom of God. Let's continue to read. We've considered rejoicing in his work. We've considered repenting of our pride. Let's now consider in these next few passages how we receive the will of God into our life. I'm going to read on from verse 31. Jesus went on to say, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? Calling out to each other, 'We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." As we all have our questions and our doubts and our struggles that we go through, our timing and God's timing looks different. We avoid falling into despair by rejoicing in his work, repenting of our pride, and finally, receiving his will. Jesus uses this fun little picture to demonstrate the wrong attitude that the crowd had and we can have as well. It's a picture of children in a playground, telling each other how they should play. So my kids do this. They start off playing, and then you'll start to hear from the other room, because I just ignore my children, you'll start to hear it's getting a bit anxious. And you think, should I intervene? Let's see what happens. And it just gets a little louder and louder. And what you figure out is that one wants to play one game, and another wants to play another game, right? So usually it's Elise who wants to play a certain kind of game first, and she's trying to get Erin to play that game because Erin's younger, and that's how it should work. Erin does not agree. And she will say, Elise will say, I want to play doctors. And Erin will say, I want to play families. And there is no compromise, only shouting and screaming as the two of them want to play different games. Here, we have children in a marketplace that Jesus refers to. And some of the children are saying, I played a happy song. I wanted to play weddings. And none of you wanted to dance. None of you wanted to join in. You've got another group of kids saying, well, I played a sad song. I wanted to play funerals. And none of you pretended to cry. And he's making a particular point here. He's making a point about him, the Son of Man, and John. Because John came sad, right? John was a funerals guy, okay? John wore weird clothes and ate weird things. And he's peculiar. He's odd. I wish he would be a bit happier. If he was a bit happier, maybe we could get on board with John. And then Jesus came, and Jesus was a weddings guy, literally, right? He turned water into wine. He was happy. He was dancing. I am the Lord of the dance, said he. He said that, didn't he? And they said of Jesus, you know, oh, no, Jesus, you're a glutton and a drunkard. You spend time with tax collectors and sinners. Maybe if you were a bit more somber, maybe if you were a bit more serious, we could take you seriously. Now, this isn't really about happiness or serious funerals or weddings. It's about receiving the word and the will of God in its entirety without finding an excuse or a reason not to hear it, and instead carrying on with your own will regardless. It's about dismissing the message of Christ because of the vehicle that it comes in. So it can be about a lot of things. It can be about church. It's not really about church, but it can be about church. You can rock up to church and you can say, well, I need my songs to be happy. Or I need my songs to be sad. Or I need my songs to have this kind of tempo. Or I need my songs to have been written in the 80s. After the 80s, all the songs are rubbish. Or I need my songs to have been written in the noughties. Before the noughties, it was rubbish, you know. And I need my sermons to be 30 minutes. Sorry. I need my sermons to be this. I need my sermons to be that. I need them to start with a funny story. I need this. I need that. If you dismiss Jesus because of the vehicle that he comes in, you're in danger of missing out on a whole bunch. That the mature believer is easily edified. Okay, so the mature believer doesn't rock up to church and because it's different from usual says, well, I can't receive blessing from this. I can't meet with God here. I have no further point. That, don't do that. No. Yeah, I like it too. Mainly because it's an excuse, isn't it, for us. But, yeah. We've got to receive Jesus fully. When people say, well, church should be like this, church should be like that. Yes, church should be various things. Of course it should. But what church should really be is about Jesus. Like, we're going for Jesus. Sometimes that'll mean sad songs. Sometimes it'll mean happy songs. Sometimes it'll look one way, sometimes it'll look the other, but the mature believer is easily edified. We can come and receive and come and be blessed because we're here for Jesus, not the packaging. That's a side point. What this is really about, this final part of this passage, is in all areas of our life. Do we make excuses to not receive the will of God into our life because it's too complicated or too difficult? So there's obvious ways that shows itself. So it shows itself to people who are coming to Christ. So you might be here this morning, you might be on a journey towards Christ. And hear me right, if you're looking at faith, then it's right for you to ask questions. It's right for you to ask about it. It's right for you to ask questions of Jesus and the Word of God. But ask questions in order to find out answers. Don't ask questions to pick it apart. If you'll indulge me for a question, don't ask questions to try and find a reason to dismiss the message of grace. Oh, if it was more like this, I'd be a Christian. If Jesus was more like this, I'd follow him. That's that pride again. Oh, if it was like this, if it was like that, I'd do it. If you get into a place like that, you get into a place where you're playing games with God. And if you're playing games with God, you're just rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. Don't play games with God. God, Jesus has prepared a lifeboat for you. It's the only way out of impending disaster. It's the only way to be saved for eternity. It's the only way to have your sins forgiven. He's prepared a lifeboat for you. Don't stay on a sinking ship because you don't like the way the lifeboat is painted. Or you don't like the song that's playing on the lifeboat's radio. Get on the lifeboat. Don't make excuses. Jesus has made a way, and it's the only way. We might sit smugly on the other side of a decision to follow Jesus, but we need to recognize that we are all too tempted to do the same constantly. We read the Word of God, and it calls us to live a certain kind of life. It calls us to give things up and to stay away from sin that seems to be very tempting in the immediate. It calls us to live a way that's difficult, to give away our money, to give away of ourselves, to support people who it might be difficult to support. The Bible calls us to live a very sacrificial lifestyle, and as Christians, we can spend a lot of time finding excuses to not do it. We can find a lot of time, instead of receiving the will of God into our life, saying, well, if it was a bit more like that, maybe I'd do it. Well, if it was sung a bit more like that, maybe I'd sing along. I like the first two verses of the Christian life, but I don't really like the bridge or the chorus. Or I like the chorus, but I don't really like the third verse. I'll sing this bit, but I won't sing that bit. To receive Jesus means to receive Jesus in his entirety. It means to receive him on Easter Sunday morning last week, when we're singing, He is risen, and we're clapping, and our hands are in the air, and it's joyful and it's wonderful. And it means to receive Jesus when you're sitting in Stoke Mandeville car park and you have no idea what's going to happen next. To receive Jesus means to receive him in his entirety. And I don't say that as something that is begrudging, because to receive Jesus means to receive his promises. That in every circumstance, he will be with you. In every circumstance, he will fill your heart with a joy that is not circumstantial. In every circumstance, he can give you peace. And even when the troubles of this life overwhelm, you know, though you might not know everything right now, you know everything that will be. That the small breakthroughs we see here and now are proof of what is to come. That there will be a time where God will dwell with his people. He will wipe every tear from every eye. There will be no more pain and no more suffering and no more death. Let us not, Christians, spend our life finding excuses not to receive Jesus in his entirety. Because if we do, we deny ourselves the opportunity to receive the entirety of his joy and promise to us. He has so much for us, which we hold at arm's length. Let us not, in our times of doubts and questions, which are inevitable, that come because of circumstances and because our timing doesn't seem to match with his, let us not try to hide them away, but let us bring them to God, so that he can walk through them with us. And let us in those times, in those seasons, rejoice in